Hey, everybody. It's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to this Thursday video. It is Thursday afternoon, and I am just trying to squeak this video in. I did not make my normal video that I had planned last week because my wife has started a new job, and the family schedule was just sort of out of whack and out of kilter last week. So, and I've struggled to find time this week. But I didn't want to let another week go by without making another video in my series here of giving my thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective. Before I go any further, I'd like to welcome you to our YouTube channel here. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell here as a way of staying current with the ministry when we go live from the Assembly Building on Sunday mornings, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate you being a part of our audience. Our featured book this week is my book, Don't Pass Over Easter, A New Defense of Easter in Acts 12:4. And featuring this book because we're obviously talking about issues related to the text and translation with giving our thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective. And this is just another resource related to defense of Easter in Acts 12:4. I offer a little bit of a different take maybe than what has traditionally been offered. So if you're interested in this topic, I would encourage you to pick up a copy of Don't Pass Over Easter as a way of educating yourself and or staying current with the ministry. I also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We're up to 255 subscribers here, so we continue to incrementally grow. But we established this as an alternative to YouTube, should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt tech sites or would just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking out and subscribing or joining us here on Rumble as well. So as I already alluded to, I'm in the middle, midweek, in giving my thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective, the TCC. And last time in episode three, I didn't make one last week, as I said, because I just didn't have enough time. We unpacked the textual absolutist label, okay? So I kind of, I unpacked that label, gave some thoughts on it. I'm not going to repeat all that information here right now. I want to move forward. And we saw them using the example of the LXX, of the Septuagint in that. And then I ended the video by discussing the simultaneous nature of corruption and preservation. And we covered those things here in number three in my interaction with the Textual Confidence Collective. We are still interacting with episode two, Textual Absolutism, A History. So we unpacked the label a little bit in my last interaction in episode number three, but we are still in their episode number two. And we are going to pick this up here right around the 8:30 mark. And I have this set to play at about 1.25 speed, just to up it a little bit, but not play it so fast that it's hard to perceive what is going on here. But they're about ready to enter into a discussion here, beginning an example of textual absolutism by talking about the Latin Vulgate. Now, you can see here that this is an 1-hour-and-5-minute conversation as they're talking about the history of textual absolutism. We've already looked at the first example by looking at the LXX and playing that portion of the video in my previous episode. And there's a lot. I'm not going to sit here probably and play the entirety of this conversation, just for the sake of time. I'm probably going to have to make a third episode out of this because there's some stuff right at the end that I definitely want to cover. So I have a time frame in my mind that I need to keep this video at to get it processed and uploaded and hopefully shared yet this evening on YouTube. So whenever I kind of hit that mark in my mind, I'll probably stop my interaction and move whatever else I want to say to a third episode interacting with the history of textual absolutism. So they're about ready to talk about, again, the Latin Vulgate as an example of historical example of this. And remember what we talked about last time, that this moniker, this label that is being used, textual absolutism, has not really been defined, and it is being broadly applied. And so it's being broadly applied in such a way that it's going to catch anything that basically the collective wants to identify as textual absolutism. They can make it work and they can make it fit into that framework. And so one of my one of my criticisms in unpacking the label in the previous one was just that there's no definitive way of defining these things, and they don't really offer that. And so I do think that that's sort of a weakness of the conversation, because it seems like anything that they want to tag then as absolutism because of their broad application. And they are very clear to say many times in this video that they're applying it broadly, that they can seemingly make anything fit into this. So let's jump in here at about 8 minutes, 30 seconds with the conversation picking up with the Latin Vulgate, and just listen to a few of the things that are said.
Latin Vulgate over time. And I would really like to write a paper on this, but I have definitely seen, I think I put some of this in Authorized. I have seen arguments from 14th century Roman Catholic clergy who are reacting to Wycliffe's, you know, translation of the Bible, which is actually from the Vulgate, which is a problem in itself, but still it's better. It's in English. And I just cannot help but hear Facebook memes from today. They sound so similar. Tim, tell us a little bit more about textual absolutism regarding the Vulgate.
Yeah, so the Vulgate comes along as Jerome's, depending on who all did it, Jerome is the one credited with so much of it, this revision of the old Latin text going back to the original languages. And it becomes kind of the standard text in the Western Church for the next 1,000 years. And attitudes towards it just develop that natural tendency toward absolutism. This is my translation, therefore this is my Bible, therefore this is the form of the Bible that shouldn't be corrected. That doesn't become...
So you could hear Brother Berg there talking about how the Latin Vulgate became the standard text, and that there is always, he seems to suggest there's always this trend towards absolutism, towards the codifying of a particular form of the text as absolute, and they're applying this natural trend here towards the Latin Vulgate in what was just said. Now, Brother Berg's going to mention here that it's in 1545 that the Council of Trent codifies sort of the Vulgate as the inerrant Catholic Bible, if you want to put it that way. And let's see where this goes from here.
Codified as dogma until the Council of Trent, 1545. But we can see it pop up earlier. And one of the places that it pops up that's really interesting is in the critics who opposed Erasmus's work. Erasmus comes across a work by Lorenzo Valla in 1504 that has written annotations about the text, and he starts to do the same thing, right? Annotations about the text, places where Latin manuscripts differ, places where Latin manuscripts are different from Greek manuscripts. And then he decides, you know what? There's enough problems in the form of the Latin Vulgate that's out there today being published. Remember, the Latin Vulgate is the first thing to come off the printing press, right? It's being spread around. There's a bunch of different
Bible
editions.
It's a Vulgate.
Exactly. Exactly. So it's all over the place. And he says, I want to correct it. And he starts to write a revision of it and plans to write a revision of the Latin Vulgate. And before he's even done, that's what he publishes in 1516, his first text. But before he's even done, people are writing him saying, whoa, this is dangerous. Martin van Dorp and him correspond a lot before his first edition comes out. And Dorp says, Erasmus, you don't know what you're about to get into. Bringing up textual variants is a threat to the authority of Scripture. We've got our inspired Vulgate. Now, again, inspired Vulgate is not dogma yet, but it's very, very widely held. So we have our inspired Vulgate. And if you start pointing out problems in that Vulgate, then people are going to not trust their Bible. Because if the Bible can...
So I want you to notice something there that is inferred but not said, okay? Textual variants are, again, the issue. If you remember back to episode numbers number 2 and number 1, where I said that textual variation has become the great mountain passable in this conversation, and when people are referring to inerrancy, infallibility, the collective using the term absolutism, what they are saying without saying is that these terms are implying the standard of verbatim identicality of wording, that therefore, variants are bad because they are acknowledging, or they are, you know, sort of going to be a threat to this idea that there are no variants. And so when these guys are talking here in the collective about this terminology, they haven't explicitly said it, but they are using it in a way that is inferring verbatim identicality of wording as the standard. Okay. And you can hear that when they're going to talk now about Erasmus and Martin van Dorp and the variants and et cetera.
It can be wrong in one point, and then it can be wrong at every point. It's that same absolutist logic. So him and Erasmus correspond back and forth. And Erasmus,
so it's absolutist logic to say, well, if it could be wrong at one point, it could be wrong. It could be wrong anywhere. Well, you need to think about what was just said, because like, there's nothing said about the nature of the variant. There's about, well, what is the variant? Is the variant substantively altering the content of the text, or is it a different way of saying the same thing? It's any variation, any variance of any kind.
Disagrees. Erasmus says, no, the Christian faith is not threatened by raising textual variants. In fact, let me read just a quote to you from one of his letters to Martin Dorcas. He's responding to him. He says, I see nothing here in these variants. I see nothing here that much affects the genuineness of our Christian faith. If it were essential to faith, that'd be all the more reason for working hard at it. Nor can there be any danger that everybody will forthwith abandon Christ if the news happens to get out that some passage has been found in Scripture which an ignorant or sleepy scribe has miscopied or some unknown translator has rendered inadequately. So Dorf's got this absolutist man. We can't find textual corruption. The Bible will be mistrusted. Christian faith will fall apart. And Erasmus actually responds from a textual confidence perspective, saying, no. Christian faith is stronger than textual.
So here's another thing that I want to point out. All this terminology, textual confidence, textual absolutism, is being used by these brothers in the 21st century to refer to positions that were being discussed 400 or 500 years ago. I'm not convinced that there's not a historical error here called presentism, which is defined as the imposition of present-day values and assumptions upon individuals and societies in the past. And that's from a historian named Douglas Wilson. And even in those guys talking back there, Van Dorp and Erasmus, et cetera, Erasmus is just saying, no, we don't, there doesn't need to be exact identicality for us to have the word of God. He's not talking about textual absolutism in the way that the collective is adopting the label and therefore seem to back apply it to folks in the past.
Variation.
We got the Protestant Reformation shortly after that, so I think we did pretty good.
I think so too. Yeah. I think we did indeed.
So Tim, Erasmus doesn't, I mean, where would he fit then on the textual absolutism to textual confidence spectrum?
I think it's really clear that he would not fit into any form of the textual absolutist position. He held a textual confidence view over and over again in his writings. He's passionate to talk about textual variation, and he repeatedly resist the accusations of his critics that that's dangerous to the Christian faith or dangerous to the authority of the Bible. And he gets those critics from all different.
So there again, we can see that the defining of the terminology, and then, I think it's clear that Erasmus would have been, in our view, he would have adopted the textual confidence position. I just find that to be a little too convenient. You guys really haven't defined your terms. You haven't set forth any circumscribed boundaries that really would apply to who fits in what categories. You seem to be confounding textual absolutism with verbatim identicality of wording and then saying, well, see, anybody who acknowledges that there can be some variance in the text, they would maintain textual confidence versus absolutism. I find the error of presentism very sort of front and center in this conversation. I don't think that it's just a little too convenient that it works out that way.
Different corners. Dorp writes him before he publishes. He goes ahead and publishes his first edition in 1516, and criticism just multiplies.
And let's be clear, that 1516 Novum Instrumentum Omne includes the Vulgate and the first printing of the Greek New Testament.
That's right.
Which is why we're talking about it today. But it's actually significant on these two levels.
Yeah.
It's significant.
It's the first edition of the Greek New Testament. The composition
published.
Was the first published.
Right. Not printed.
Not printing. First
right.
Publishing. Right.
And was it the Vulgate or was it
Erasmus? It was actually Erasmus's revision of the Vulgate.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah. I just think we should emphasize at this point that, you know, we know more about what Erasmus thought than almost any human being in history. Tim, would you mind holding up? We know a lot about what Erasmus thought. Those are like two of like 80 projected volumes of Erasmus's collected works.
Oh, no, the latter one is one of like the 80, and this is a different series.
This is a whole other set of critical editions of all the works of Erasmus.
Oh, that's the original Latin.
This is the Brill one in original Latin and Greek. This is the translated work by Toronto University Press. But yeah, there'll be in total almost 200 volumes.
Oh, wow. Even bigger than I thought.
When they're done, of the original text and the translations of Erasmus.
Oh, between the two of them.
The two of them.
And Tim is always coming out in our conversations with little tidbits that he's been getting from reading Erasmus. And it really is fascinating. So frequently when I go back to read Erasmus, or for me, especially the King James translators, I feel like, of course, I'm in a different era, but mainly it's the linguistic, style that's different. Actually, they're taking the same approach to the text that I do. We are recognizably
exactly.
in the
yep.
same
yep.
tradition.
We went up.
So there you can see and hear Brother Ward say that, well, the King James translators are in the same tradition as him. A la textual confidence. The problem I have with that is there's a massive set of assumptions there that I feel are being made. Like, Brother Ward is a proponent of the critical text. He sees nothing wrong with, the use of modern versions. And he cannot prove historically that the King James translators would have embraced a text, i.e. the critical text, that they've never seen. And I just find this to be so, I just don't understand how these types of applications can be being made, and more people aren't like, well, wait a minute, how is it exactly the case that the King James translators are in the same tradition as Mark Ward? Now, if Mark Ward means that he does that verbatim identicality is going too far, and the King James translators were against verbatim identicality, okay, now I think we have a conversation, because the King James translators in the preface were very clear that they did not stand curiously on a uniformity of phrasing, that they were willing to use English synonyms to convey in English what the text said in Hebrew and Greek, so long as it was accurately reflective of the meaning of the original text. Now, if that's what he means, that's a different thing, but they haven't, but that's my point. These terms have not been adequately defined, and now people are being pigeonholed into groups and using labels, and identifications are being made that I just don't think that the criteria have been adequately established to affirm these, and you end up with 21st century terminology not really very adequately defined or staked out being applied both into the past and now into the present. And I just don't think there's any way that Mark Ward can prove that the King James translators would have approved of the texts or the texts, the techniques, or the ultimate readings that Mark Ward would approve of. I just don't see that as a viable thing. Now, on the flip side of that, we do know what the translators said regarding the traditional Hebrew and Greek texts, because they called them the golden conduits, the golden pipes through which the word has come down to them. So did the translators absolutely believe that the Hebrew and Greek that they were translating was the word of God? If so, aren't they absolutists? And that's the point. These things have not been defined, and yet they're being hung on people. And it's just, to me, it's just sort of sloppy the way this is being done.
We want to honor them by doing in our day what they did in theirs, rather than, you know, saying, like, it was just a brief analogy, like, we don't honor the church planters of 50 years ago by saying only the churches that they planted are true churches. Mm. We honor the church planters of 50 years ago or 100 years ago by planting more churches today.
Right.
For our Heartland friends, church planting is a really big deal. And, you know, they honor the church planters of the previous generation by going out and starting more churches, which is what we all think should be done. That's a great idea. And we should do the same thing with the Bible that we do with the church. We should honor the textual work of the previous generations by doing textual work in our day.
Yeah, that's right. You can say we have planted churches once and for all, you know. It's a process that needs to be ongoing. So let's talk about those King James translators. You placed Erasmus, Tim.
So now we're going to have a shift away from Erasmus and the Latin Vulgate and the debates between Erasmus and the Roman Catholic clerics now towards the King James Bible translators themselves. And this is going to take shape along a very lengthy conversation of Brother Berg presenting information from the preface. Okay. Now, I have to say, in fairness, when some of what Brother Berg says in this section, I don't have a problem with. It's when the presentism comes in now and applications are made and conclusions are reached that cannot be historically proven, that cannot be proven out, not only from history, but also from the lack of clarity in the terminology and how the labels are being defined. Okay. So, the King James translators are going to be described in this section as having stood against Roman absolutism. So they're opposed to Roman absolutism when it comes to the text, but yet later on in this video, there's going to be a jump made that is going to insinuate that King James advocates are essentially the modern day Roman Catholics. because they're textual absolutists, the same as these Catholics were, over and against the King James translators that adopted a position of textual confidence. So I just find this to be really sort of terminologically murky and not clear. And I'm not sure if I could say also not fair.
On the textual confidence end of the spectrum, the third and right view, where did the King James translators fit? Let me just pause a second here. You, when I first ran into you, we were just immediately were kindred spirits. We both love our brothers in the King James only world and have every reason to be gracious to them and enjoy going back and forth with them. So what you've been so good at, Tim, that I noticed was putting forth a clear knowledge of the history of the King James Bible. And you had a site, I now forget the URL of your old site, but it was so hard to navigate that I insisted that you let me make you a new website. And I urge readers and listeners and viewers to go to kjbhistory.com, where you've got articles on the topic we're about to discuss. You are a recognized expert in this field. So again, place the King James translators.
I don't argue at all with what Brother Ward just said. Brother Berg knows more about the history of the King James Bible than anybody else that I've encountered. I thought I knew a lot about it until I encountered Brother Berg and read his stuff and have interacted with him quite nicely over a long period of time. And I appreciate his friendship. I just don't agree with the way this is unfolding here in the collective and the way these things are being defined and applied. But I cannot dispute, even for a moment, Brother Berg's immense knowledge of the history of the King James Bible. But what we're about ready to hear now is, again, the identification of the King James translators with textual confidence over and against Roman Catholic absolutism.
On the spectrum that we're talking about, confidence, textual absolutism, textual skepticism, where were they?
Great, yeah. That's an important question to consider because, again, that spectrum has existed throughout church history before their work. And in their day, the primary form of absolutism was this view towards the Vulgate, that it was an inspired translation, that it shouldn't be corrected. It was the Bible of the Western Church. That comes to real clear expression at Trent, when Trent just openly declares no other version should be used. And some Catholic apologists and scholars today would say, well, they didn't really mean that. But whatever they meant, that was how the decree came across and how it was interpreted. So now it's become kind of a Catholic-Protestant divide between Catholics firmly asserting the authority of the Vulgate and Protestants pushing for English translation. Well, when the Catholics do finally sit down to write an English translation, they do it not for the common man. They do it to empower Catholics to fight against.
See, that's the historical context would say that's the real issue. The real issue is what he just said. The real issue is between Catholic and Protestant views of Scripture. And all that's entailed in that and all that's enveloped within that, not a absolute versus confidence view, okay? That's terminology from the 21st century being hung back now and applied to people in the past in ways that there's no evidence that those people would have thought or adopted that terminology for themselves. So as a historian, I just have a problem with that application of terminology. And again, I know I've said it three times already, but to me, it is guilty of presentism, the imposition of present day values and assumptions upon individuals and societies in the past. So when Brother Berg sticks to just the dialogue between the Catholics and the Protestants, and where the King James translators fit within that historical context and what's going on in that historical context, I don't so much have a problem with the analysis that is provided. It's when we leave the historical context and we bring in the terminology from the present and we say, well, see, because of A, B, and C, this proves that the translators would have been in our position of textual confidence. You just can't make that claim given all of given number one, the lack of the fact that they've never seen a text that the Textual Confidence Collective is saying that the Textual Confidence Collective is okay with, and they have no way of knowing that the translators would have endorsed or been okay with that.
Protestants, and Gregory Martin writes a preface to it in 1582 when they published the New Testament, and his preface is really this whole long argument for textual absolutism. We've got the inspired Vulgate. We've got a trustworthy text. You shouldn't be trying to put it into English. English is a vulgar language. Once you put it into English, it's not really the word of God anymore. Well, the King James translators fundamentally disagree with that approach. And we can see that probably more clearly than anywhere else in the preface that Miles Smith writes for the King James Bible. To read that preface well, we need to understand two or three things. Number one, we need to understand what it is that Smith's talking about in that preface. As they're creating the King James Bible, we'll talk about this more in the next session, the King James Bible is a revision of the Bishop's Bible. And they knew the moment they went about the task of producing a revision of the Bible, some people were going to be unhappy. Well, who's going to be unhappy? Well, mostly textual absolutists who don't want the text revised. So in that document, Smith...
The high bishops of the Anglican Church, most notably Bishop Bancroft, who was immediately against the idea of there being a new translation, what was he against it because he thought that the bishop's Bible was the absolute final word on what the text should be, and he's a textual absolutist in that sense? I don't think at all that that's what he's thinking. That's not what he's thinking. But see, now we see the presentism working its way through the interpretation there. Okay. Now, I agree with Brother Burke 100%, hands down, that the preface is rarely read well. And I think the preface is quote mined by people on both sides of the textual divide and debates to try to score points. And I don't think that it is totally always really understood in the context of what is being said, both in the context of the document itself and what Miles Smith is stating and arguing, but not only that context, but in the greater historical context that Miles Smith is a product of and is writing within. So I agree and I disagree with Brother Berg about this. I don't think that any of those guys are sitting there thinking, well, this is an absolutist. I don't know of any... I would love to see where an Anglican bishop viewed the bishop's Bible as absolute in the sense that the Confidence Collective is defining the word absolute.
Smith provides an argument for their new revision of the Bible, and he ends up penning what is, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful historical theological arguments against absolutism that's ever been penned. He takes up the claims that Gregory Martin has put forth in the preface to the Rhymes edition, and he just argues against them blatantly and undercuts the basic views that lead towards textual absolutism.
See, Smith is arguing against verbatim identicality. Not against textual absolutism the way that the collective has defined it. Now, if the collective wants to define textual absolutism as verbatim identicality, that's changing the nature of the dialogue here, but that's not what's happened here.
Absolutism. So in terms of the question of where do the King James translators fit, that preface shows us that Miles Smith, at least, one of the leading King James translators and one of the final revisers of the text in its final, the final stage of its production, clearly stands against that absolutism. So let me take just a minute then and kind of walk through that preface, how it works, what it is, and what it does.
Tim, while you're bringing that up, can you remind me, if I remember...
Now, for the next nearly 7 or 8 minutes, Brother Berg is going to give go through the preface, okay? I am going to skip the video ahead. So between 18-minute, 39-minute mark and about 24 minutes, he goes through and really does a nice job with identifying the sections of the preface, what it was being talked about. Again, the only thing that I take issue with in Brother Berg's thing is the use of this nebulous 21st century term to describe the behaviors, actions, and thinking of people more than 400 years ago. I just don't think it works. I'm going to skip ahead now to about the 24th minute where a conversation is occurring regarding the English language and the King James Bible and the topic of so-called biblical English. Let's check that out. All right, about right here.
This is the longest heading in the preface, by far. It's the biggest section. And he takes up three objections that the Roman Catholics have raised against the text. He raises first this Catholic objection from Gregory Martin that English translations aren't the Word of God. They're imperfect. It's a vulgar language. And again, there's such a parallel to the way absolutists always tend to think. Well, the Bible should be in a majestic language.
See, note the way perfect is being defined. Perfect is being defined as exact identicality. Again, it's not stated that way, but that's the assumption. Perfect is not being defined as does it accurately communicate the substance? It has to be Xeroxed identicality. It has to be exact. It has to be identical. It has to be verbatim. Okay. Now they're going to get in a conversation, as I said, about English.
Majestic language of the church is the language of
scholarship. It has a social cachet too, the language of scholarship.
Exactly. It's the language.
And English does not.
English at that time, nobody's giving lectures in English, right? Nobody's teaching in the universities in English. Everything academic is done in Latin. So the idea of putting the Bible into English, well, you're really putting the Bible down on the cookies are way too far on the low shelf.
It's exactly the thing that we have today where people are saying, no, it should be in this exalted language. We have to remember, yes, Latin was so prevalent that the English of 1611 today would have been like using Latin in 1611.
That's right.
And today, exactly the same thing.
Yep.
We have people saying today that the King James uses something they call biblical English. Like, our English really isn't capable. Or R.D. Ouellette, in his book, A More Sure Word, Which Bible Can You Trust?, said that English reached its pinnacle, its summit in the era of the King James, and it's only degraded since then. And I cannot help but hear, echoing in my head, those Roman Catholic clerics from the 14th and into the 15th, am I doing it right? Yeah, century, who are complaining about Wycliffe's translation and said that very thing. You can't express God.
So I have two questions here. Well, a question and an observation. Number one is R.B. Ouellette wrong? Or is the period of late Elizabethan, early Jacobin England known for its English? Is this not the great flowering of Englishness, of what it means to be English, expressed through the English Renaissance? And most notably, the stage and the plays of William Shakespeare. And is not the King James Bible done at a precise moment in time in the history of England where English is at its peak? Is R.B. Ouellette wrong? Brother Ward just sort of dismisses what R.B. Ouellette said. And all of the research and reading that I have done on issues related to the history of English all identify the period of the late Elizabethan, early Jacobin period as the great period of English writing, of English prose, of when English was at its sort of quintessential best, if you will. In fact, the English Renaissance is known not for its sculpting, painting, art, architecture. It's known for its word. It's known for the word, for the spoken word, an aureal culture, a culture that is uniquely tuned for the King James translators to put the word into a language so that when it is read in the church and it is read out loud, it sounds to the ear a certain way. Is R.B. Ouellette wrong? I don't think Brother Ward has proven that R.B. Ouellette is wrong about that. And in the meantime, he has basically said that R.B. Ouellette's is basically the same, or making the same argument as a Roman Catholic cleric at the time of Wycliffe. While no evidence is given to prove that what R.B. Ouellette said is factually wrong, I just taught on this past Sunday, lesson 182 in my From This Generation Forever class. I don't have it listed here on the website yet, but we talked about this exact thing, the forming of the English Bible and the audible read that took place at the general meeting, and the notes of John Boyce, and how those things interact together to give you a picture of how, as part of the final read of the King James Bible, it was aureal. It was in fact, one of the quotes from Boyce's notes is a quote from Andrew Downs, where he says that if we make it read this way, it will sound more majestic. So there's great historical evidence for the fact that the King James translators were intentionally wordsmithing their translation, not in ways contrary to the truth of the original, but with a bent and an ear to the aureal nature of the Elizabethan aesthetic of the age. And number one, there's nothing said here to prove R.B. Ouellette wrong. And then to say that what he's arguing is the same as what Roman Catholic clerics were arguing at the time of Wycliffe, I just don't find that to be a very good argument.
Words in English. To them, Latin had all the necessary terminology. English was for the plowboy and not for the scholars and not for religion.
That's right. And Smith takes up that claim exactly and says, we deny that. And we affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of our Bible
in English, that's so good,
is still the word of God. He's taking up that absolutist claim and saying, no. It doesn't have to be in the high register of Latin that only the academics can read. Yes, English translation is imperfect. Yes, it muddles the text just a little bit because you can't perfectly bring over the originals into English, but our English translations against the Catholic absolutists are still God's word. And he uses this beautiful analogy of the first and the second temple.
So again, I just, I'm not convinced that's the case. And in fact, I would argue again that the translators are opposing the verbatim identicalis of their day. Whether they be in the Roman Catholic Church or whether they be in the Protestant space, like a guy like Hugh Broughton, who thought that every Greek or Hebrew word should be translated with the same English word all through, and would have advocated for a principle of rigidity in translation. The King James translators reject that, okay, and they don't accept that.
And how in the first temple. Yes. Obviously, there's all of Solomon's glory and God's there in such a powerful way. And when they build the second temple under Zerubbabel, people weep in disappointment. It's so much less glorious. But you know what? God was still in both. And Smith says the same thing about translation. Yes, the original is beautiful and it's glorious and God's there in such power. And yes, translation is something lesser and it's messier and it's imperfect, but God is still in both. So that's this first claim of the Catholic absolutist that he takes up. The second claim of the Catholic absolutist that he takes up is for oft revising and amending our translations.
Yeah.
The Catholics are saying, you guys keep coming out with English Bibles. You keep revising them. You keep changing them. So therefore, you don't have an authoritative text. Mm. How can you have an authoritative Bible if you keep altering it and amending it and correcting it and changing it? And his answer is to say that revising translations of the Bible, revising the Bible itself in those forms, doesn't undermine authority. And in the longest paragraph in the preface, he takes up this argument and he says, don't throw stones if you live in a glass house. Mm. You adversaries have been revising your editions of the Vulgate for centuries. a copy came out and a pope declared it good, and then another form came out and that pope declared it good, and you've revised them and revised them and revised them, but you still recognize that you have an authoritative text. So revision doesn't undermine the ability of Scripture to still speak authoritatively, and the like we should think of Protestant translations. Yes, we're revising the Bible. We're producing a new revision of the English text. But that doesn't undermine the authority of Scripture. So what Smith has done here in coming to this point, he's undermined the core idea behind absolutism, that if you revise the Bible, if you change the Bible, if you don't have it in translation or even in text, you don't have an authoritative text. And he's saying, no, there's a long history throughout the history of the church of God's people using imperfect translations that were still the word of God and always pressing for greater revision of them to make them better and better. And the latter thoughts are thought to be the wiser. The later revisions obviously are going to be better, generally speaking, than the newer ones. That doesn't mean we didn't have Scripture before. It doesn't mean we don't have Scripture now. And it doesn't mean we can't continue the work of revision.
And just to be clear, when we're talking about changing the Bible, we're talking about improving our translation. We're right. Talking about improving our understanding, our access to what God said, not changing what God said
right.
To make it somehow, we could make what God said better, but rather that we're going to express it more clearly, more precisely.
Exactly.
We're going to get the wording more accurate. So it's like, you know.
Okay, but I have to take exception there because you cannot convince me that there are not substantive differences in meaning between the traditional text and the critical text. You cannot convince me that there are not substantive differences in meaning. See, if you let go of verbatim and identicality as the standard, what you are acknowledging is that there is a range within. You can say the same thing, that there's a different way of saying the same thing. Okay. But my other principle is what I call content equivalence, not dynamic equivalence. Substantive doctrinal content. The substantive doctrinal content of the Bible cannot be changed. To me, that is what the way I would use the word perfect in a conversation like this. The substantive doctrinal content. You cannot convince me that there is not a substantive difference in meaning between the critical text reading in Colossians 2. Intruding into those things which thou hast seen, and the traditional reading, intruding into those things which thou hast not seen. They're directly opposite statements. So they're making opposite assertions. So in this case, the text has been altered to such a degree that you have two substantive statements that are different from one another. That is the real issue in this conversation. The real issue in the conversation is not verbatim identicality, Xerox identicality, exact identicality of wording. It is substantive differences in meaning. And the position, the approach that I'm coming to this analysis from is from that position. I have no problem with acknowledging a different way of saying the same thing, because I can see that verbatim identicality of wording is not possible unless God literally took over the hand of every scribe, every compositor, every typesetter, anybody who ever handled the text at all, to make sure that no differences of any kind ever entered into that. And there's no evidence that that happened in what we can show. Go back to my first lesson, my first episode in this series, where I walked through scriptural presuppositions and the logical conclusions of those presuppositions. But what Peter Montero just said there, I don't agree with that. There is a fundamental change in the text. The text has been changed. In the late 19th century, the text was changed. And if you read the reactions of the day in British newspapers and journals, like in the Dublin Review, the immediate reaction was that those men knew that it had been changed. I'll leave some other links to some other videos here where I talk about some of these things in the description for this video. Let's jump ahead now to about 35 minutes and where we really see, in my view, the presentism coming through in this conversation. So let's take it right from here.
Implicit claim in that infamous King James Only book by David Otis Fuller that, in my mind, kind of launched the modern King James Only movement, which Bible? Same with R.B. Ouellette, who I've met and I think is a true brother in Christ. I really enjoy meeting him. But he says in his subtitle of his book, which Bible can you trust? And what is the preface saying? There's no cause why the word translated should be denied to be the word, notwithstanding that some imperfections and blemishes are noted in the setting.
But who's saying that? Who's denying that? Who is denying? I don't understand who's denying that.
Worth it. So the answer that he gives to the challenge of the Catholics is being brought up. You know, the same challenge the Catholics brought. Well, hey, why do you have so many Bibles? You need one standard. You vociferous, you know, Protestants are always multiplying like rabbits. You're having 12 children. No, that's not the part. You're having so many different standards. That same charge is brought by our King James Only brothers to this day. And they're saying, which Bible? Well, the King James translators answered that.
That's right.
They're all the Bible.
That's right.
And it's okay to
say
so.
It's kind of like saying, which of your children is your children? You have to have a perfect standard when actually right. They all reflect you. And I have four different children and all of them reflect my...
See, there we see the jump now to the present time. So, and there we see also the pigeonholing of a modern King James advocate with basically a Roman Catholic advocate of the Vulgate. So... it's implied, but the implication isn't lost on myself and others that basically, well, if you don't agree with the textual confidence position as it's identified by the collective, then you're basically the same and no different than a Roman Catholic cleric of the late 16th, early 17th century that wanted to maintain the absolute view of the Vulgate. And so... I just, for terminology to be so unclearly defined and then applied in these ways, and how all of the data now can be sifted down to say, see, all of these people, Erasmus, the King James translators, all of these people, see, they're the forerunners of us, and they would agree with us if they were alive today. All you can't prove any of that. You would have to take, or what about Erasmus's knowledge of Vaticanus readings that he rejected as an attempt by the Roman Catholic Church to bring greater cohesion between the Latin Vulgate and Greek manuscripts at the Council of Florence? What about that? See, you cannot take the current 21st century context situation when it comes to the topic of text criticism and read it back on people who weren't facing the same issues that we're facing now and say, well, these people would have agreed with us. Maybe they would, maybe they wouldn't. You don't know. But that's why that's why the use of the terminology I find to be I'm really kind of shocked, honestly, that that's the case. So what I think I'm going to do, I've already gone here for almost an hour. I have some things that I want to say about the very end of this, where they give a continuum of textual absolutist King James positions. There's five positions that they identify. And I have a few thoughts on that that I want to share, but this video is already long enough. And so I'm not going to get into that. I'm going to give them a final word here. And I believe there was one last comment I want to make before I sign off.
My wife and I, and all of them are our children equally, but they're all our children differently. Yeah. And I'm thankful for all four of them.
Well, and let me.
We're going to just go ahead and stop that there before they bust in and interrupt with a commercial. Okay. So let me just say, I appreciate very, very much Brother Berg's scholarship on the issue of the history of the King James Bible.
Questions can pop up anytime, even when it's late. When you need solutions to your homework problems, think.
Gotta love YouTube, folks. You gotta love YouTube and the commercials. Anyway, as I was saying, Brother Berg is done a lot of great work, and I have benefited from it personally, and I don't want to besmirch or belittle that. I just, as I have evaluated this, I just am finding it wanting. I'm finding it lacking. I'm finding it guilty of the historical error of presentism. Again, the imposition of present day values and assumptions upon individual and societies of the past. There's no way that they can know where Erasmus, where the King James translators would have been in a 21st century context. And the terminology is not adequately defined. It is so broadly applied that anyone that they want to funnel into textual confidence, they can. And the underlying assumption of textual absolutism is verbatim identicality of wording. It is there. If you listen to what is said and you think about what I'm trying to draw out, I trust that you will see what I'm talking about. Anyway, we appreciate your attention and time and listening to these videos. Want to remind you about our featured book here, Don't Pass Over Easter. I'm going to include in the description for this video some resources related to the review that the revised version received right in 1881 as it came off the press, particularly in the Dublin Review, and what the people of the day thought about that Bible. In the next video, I'm going to interact with their continuum, and I want to talk about some things related to the modern day so-called King James only movement and views that existed before that, and also direct you to some resources along those lines. Hey, we have finished our rebroadcasting of the Grace History Project. This playlist now is complete. All 168 videos is ready for you to watch. I will have a link in the description for this video. I do want to remind you, we are still working on our class. I am teaching lesson 183 this coming Sunday from Grace Life Bible Church at 9 a.m., and we're still looking at the notes of John Boyce and the general meeting and trying to really understand and unpack what happened there and how the King James text, as we know it, came into its existence. Want to remind you, we have a new, my wife and I have just dropped a new podcast episode, Thoughts on Pastor Appreciation Month and Your Unique Version of Flesh. So if you're interested in podcasting, please check that out. I'll leave a link to that also in the description for this video. And last, we want to invite you to our Bible Conference, the 2022 West Michigan Grace Bible Conference here at Grace Life Bible Church, Friday, October 21 through Sunday, October 23. Our theme and topic this year is the weapons of our warfare, understanding the nature of our spiritual warfare. We'll be live streaming this on YouTube, Facebook, as well as right here on the Grace Life Bible Church website. If you will just click on the link here for live stream, you will also be able to pick up the conference right here on the church's website. A lot of exciting things going on. We appreciate your attention. And before you go, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood for you on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection as the only total complete payment for your sin, please don't wait another minute. Trust Jesus Christ today. Stop relying on your own work, your own ability, your own merit to try to make God happy with you. Jesus Christ once and for all time satisfied the offended justice of God against sin and is willing to give you eternal life as a free gift if you will trust in the death of his son and his resurrection from the dead. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.